where we've been most of the week. And I mentioned on one of the evenings that Mark's gospel is like a slideshow. He just gives you a quick picture slide of an event in the ministry of Jesus, and he quickly moves on to another one and another one. So he keeps on the move, picture after picture and slide after slide. And we're going to dip into four of those little picture portraits. They're all stories that I'm sure you will know very well, so just to give us a flavour of the incident selected by Mark to develop this theme. Mark chapter 2, first of all, and we remember this is the incident where the man was let down through the roof into the crowded house where Jesus was preaching. And a somewhat disappointing outcome initially for this man, I suspect, that we read in verse 4. Since they could not get the man to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a disappointing response to a man who wanted to be healed. Well, we move on now to chapter 4 and verse 37. Here we're in the middle of a tremendous storm, Jesus with his disciples. And we read that a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, still." And the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And now we come to chapter 5, and perhaps we'll read this incident right through from chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons at his feet. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again not to send them out of the area. So a large herd of pigs was feeding in the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out, went into the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And those tending the pigs ran off and reported in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went and began to tell the captives how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. And then we come to the next lovely incident, the story of Jairus' daughter. You'll remember that on the way Jesus got diverted because there was a lady with a hemorrhage, and he attended to her needs, and by the time he arrived at the home of Jairus, it was too late. We read in verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And he didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came into the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, people crying and wailing loudly, and he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went into where the child was, and he took her by the hand and said to her, Talithakum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this they were completely astonished. And they gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Four remarkable incidents. This, just by for a moment of prayer as we come to God's word. Father, once again we thank you for your precious word about which we'll be singing. We thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who first inspired this word. We ask that you will now be our teacher, that you would open our minds to understand your truth, that you would move our hearts to respond to your love, that you would release our stubborn wills to live for your praise and glory, and that you would open our lips to speak and to sing your praise. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
During these 4 or 5 evenings, we have been taking the theme of the kingdom of God, or the big story. The big story that lies behind all of our lives and God's world, the story of God's saving purposes. We call it sometimes the gospel. The Bible sometimes calls it the gospel of the kingdom. And on our first evening, we were thinking of the coming king, the one who fills the promises of the Old Testament, and the whole expectation from Genesis 3:15 onwards as to what kind of king he's going to be. Then on our second evening, we thought of Jesus as the conquering king, the one who stormed the headquarters of Satan, the headquarters of sin and death and hell, to set free the captives, the Christus Victor theme. And then on our third evening, we thought of Jesus as the servant king, the one who stooped from the glory of heaven and stooped so low, and then became the trailblazer or the pioneer of our faith, clearing the way that had been blocked, that new and living way to God, so that many sons and daughters could follow home to the Father's presence. And then last night we thought about the parables of the kingdom, and we thought of those three familiar parables in chapter 4, I think it is, which give us a realism, and yet a real encouragement about the task of mission. And we need realism in the task of mission. But tonight we're not so much coming to the parables of the kingdom as to some incidents which help illustrate for us Christian life in the kingdom. Because, again, we need a great deal of realism about what it means to live out our lives in the real world, in the kingdom of God. You will know that in the New Testament, that the New Testament Christians had a title for Jesus, which really is the equivalent of king. They called Jesus Lord. In fact, the most basic confession for a Christian in New Testament times was to simply be able to say with conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord or King. It means the same thing, really. But, of course, it meant a great deal more than that. It meant that Jesus Christ is God, because that was the Old Testament title for God. And so, when someone confessed Jesus as Lord, they were confessing that he is God and worthy of our worship. And secondly, they were confessing that Jesus is the supreme ruler, not Caesar, because in the Roman Empire, they were being compelled to say that Caesar is Lord, and they refused, and it was a costly choice. Many went to their deaths because of it, because they affirmed that Jesus Christ is the ultimate king, and it's to him that we give our ultimate allegiance. But thirdly, to say that Jesus is Lord was a much more personal thing. It meant that he is Lord of my life, that he is in control of my circumstance. I trust him. I worship him as God. I give him my allegiance as supreme ruler, but I trust him as the one who governs and cares for me in my circumstances. Now, I wonder, can you confess tonight with conviction that Jesus Christ is not only Lord, but that he is Lord in my life? Because in some ways it's an easy thing to do. We sing about it, and it's an easy thing to do when your health is good, when your bank balance is okay, when circumstances in your life are reasonably favorable. But it's not a very easy thing to do, to say Jesus Christ is Lord, when a marriage partner walks out and goes off with someone else, when a child falls seriously ill, or as many Christians in East Asia some years ago, when relatives were swept away in that dreadful tsunami, when things go against us, suddenly it's not quite so easy to say with conviction Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's why I want to draw your attention to these four incidents that we dipped into this evening. Because in each of these incidents, the lordship of Jesus is tested almost to the limit. Because notice how they're all very extreme situations. Here's a man who's so paralyzed and for so long that his friends are so desperate that they're prepared to break down the roof if only they could get some help for him, and they believe that Jesus can give it to them. And here's a storm that is so bad and so terrifying that even professional sailors are in despair. They believe they're going to perish. And here's a lady with a hemorrhage that is so incurable that it's actually getting worse. Though she's had it for 12 years and she goes to the doctors, and instead of improving, it's deteriorating. And here's a man who's so full of evil forces that he has to be bound with chains and shut out from the rest of the community. And finally, a child who is so ill that, well, she's actually dead by the time that Jesus arrives. So here are extreme circumstances. How does the lordship of Jesus work out in these extreme circumstances? Well, I think you will also notice that in every single case, Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord over those destructive forces that affect their lives and ours. The cripple walks. The storm is stilled. The bleeding, the hemorrhage stops immediately. The lady touches Jesus. The evil is cast out into the pigs. And the little girl who was dead gets up. Jesus simply speaks the word, be still, be quiet, or get out, or stand up. And the destructive forces retreat. And those to whom he speaks are blessed. And notice how each of these incidents is also a clear demonstration of divine power, because these are things that only God could do. This is not just some wonder worker. And indeed, anybody in these events who knew their Old Testament and knew the book of Psalms would recognize that. For example, Psalm 65 says, "It is you, O God, who still the roaring of the waves." Only God can still destructive nature out of control. Psalm 103, "You, O God, forgive all our sins and heal all our diseases." It's only God who can do those sorts of things. Psalm 107, "Some sat in darkness and gloom and in chains, and you saved them and rescued them and broke their chains." Only God can do that sort of thing. And then Psalm 16, thinking of Jairus' daughter, "You will not abandon my body to the grave or let my body see decay, but in your presence we will see fullness of joy." It's only God who can handle the subject of death. But the thing that I want you to notice most of all about each of these incidents, and I think it's the key to all of them, every single one of them has a twist in the tale. We were thinking of the different types of stories that the Bible gives us. The first story, I suppose, of the Old Testament was a kind of a mystery thriller. You had to work out the clues to find out what kind of king is this going to be. And then we had that, I suppose, adventure thriller, that blasting of the embassy. We thought of that time when the SAS broke into the Iranian embassy in London. And it's a vivid picture of what Christ did as he blasted into the embassy of Satan and death and hell. It's, if you like, a great rescue story. And then we were thinking of, I suppose, a great epic journey, that journey that Christ made from heaven to earth as he cleared the way, that new and living way to God. So each of them is a different kind of story. Well, I don't know if you remember a series of dramas, I think, that were on BBC. They were called Tales of the Unexpected. I don't know if any of you remember those. I remember the title. I don't remember watching any of them. But I just remember the title, Tales of the Unexpected. Well, here are four tales of the unexpected. Because isn't there something really very unusual in every single story? And it seems to me it's in that twist in the story that we have the lesson that Mark and our Lord wants to teach us. Because here they are in the middle of the storm, and what is Jesus doing? Sleeping. At the time that they most need him, at the time they're crying out for help, he doesn't do anything. He's sleeping. He's not listening, it seems. They cry out and there's no answer to their prayers. And here's this man, and there's several things we could say about this story, but here's a man who's just been released from demonic forces, and he wants to go with Jesus and be his disciple. And what does Jesus do? He says, no, you go back home to your family. He refuses this man's request. And notice what happens with this little girl. That the Jairus is so distressed. Come quickly, he said, but our Lord delays and lets her die. Is that not a very strange thing to do? And then here's this crippled man who's desperate to be able to walk. And what does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. In every single case, there's something strange, isn't there? It's not what you would have expected. And surely it's in that unexpected bit that we have our lessons. And is that not how it is in the Christian life? The Christian life can be very perplexing. We sing these wonderful hymns we've been singing over these evenings, and we affirm that Jesus is Lord, but somehow he doesn't exercise his kingship in the way that we might want him to or expect. And so often don't we find ourselves saying, Lord, don't you care? Why are you not doing something? I'm praying and there's no difference. It's as if you're not listening. Isn't that how we feel? And perhaps that's how some of you feel this evening. I think the disciples must have felt that at the cross. Here the Son of God is dying and God does nothing. Or Stephen, who had been preaching the gospel, is stoned to death and there's no intervention. All the disciples must have been praying, but Stephen is done to death. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, after seeing a remarkable awakening in his congregation, was put out of the congregation. He was a genius. He was perhaps one of the finest philosophical minds in the history of the human race, one of the greatest philosophers. But being put out of his church, he spent the rest of his ministry trying to minister to the Native American Indians, who didn't speak the language and he couldn't speak their language, and he was speaking in pidgin English to these very simple people. A man with this massive intellect and this brilliant ability to preach. And then he was called to Yale University, and just as he was about to take up a professorship, he got smallpox and died as a young man. What a strange way for one of the most gifted individuals in the history of the church. His life was full of disappointments, and those who knew him must have wondered, what is God doing in this situation? The same with John Wesley. Once he came to that experience where his heart was strangely warmed, and he began to preach of that experience in the St. Helen's Church in the centre of London, and he was put out. He said, you'll not preach here anymore. What a strange thing that God should allow such a thing to happen. I remember when I was a student in Belfast, I'd just come to faith, and we used to go along to these little missionary prayer groups in a little basement somewhere near University Street, and we prayed for the church in China. We didn't know very much about it at the time. We didn't know very much about anything behind what was then called the iron or the bamboo curtain. But we knew there were Christians there, and we knew it was a very difficult time for them. But as we prayed, Mao Zedong's Red Revolution came to the fore, and the more we prayed, the worse it got. Missionaries were expelled, pastors were put in prison, the Christian faith was banned, and the church was driven underground. And there were only about 2 million Christians, as far as we knew, in China at that time, and they disappeared off the scene. Was God answering our prayers? Well, it seemed he was doing the exact opposite. Things were getting worse as we young students prayed for China. Just a couple of summers ago, we have got to know some friends in Germany. They send a lot of their young training missionaries to us in Drogheda to gain experience of church planting and so on, and getting to know about Ireland. But the two daughters, or one of them, went off to the Yemen as missionary nurses. They trained as nurses and trained as missionaries. And they arrived, I think they were early 20s, both girls. They were just there, I think, less than 2 weeks, and they were shot dead. They didn't get to speak to one person in the Yemen about Christ. What a waste, it seems. What a strange way for the one who is Lord to exercise his kingship. So that's why I want to come to these four incidents, because I'm sure you have your own story. I remember when I was just turned 17, being called off the rugby pitch at school, and they told your dad's ill, and 2 days later he died. I prayed fervently that he would get better, but no, he had a brain hemorrhage and he died, and I was not yet a Christian, but I couldn't understand this whole thing. Why would God allow such a thing? And I'm quite certain many of us have such questions tonight. So let's take each of these incidents in turn and perhaps just draw one lesson from each that I think helps us understand something of the reality of living life in the kingdom between the first coming of Jesus and his return. Take the incident of the storm. Well, surely the first and most obvious incident or lesson is that Christians are not exempt from the storms of life. There is a false teaching, wealth, health, prosperity teaching, which is completely false. It's more or less the opposite of what the Bible is teaching. If you're wealthy, it's no sign of God's favour, and if you're unhealthy, it's no sign of God's disfavour. That's a completely false message. In fact, the Bible warns us that every Christian will not only have trials, but they get two sets. We are open to the same struggles as everybody else in this life. Illness, disappointment, broken marriage, whatever it may be. And Jesus warned, on top of that, you will face opposition for the sake of the gospel. Christians are by no means exempt from the struggles and storms of life. And here we're being told to trust Jesus right in the midst of the storm. We're saying, Lord, why are you not listening? We're saying, Lord, if only you'd come earlier. But why did you leave things so late? And Jesus is saying to us, do you still have no faith? He's saying, will you trust me in the storm? Now, the disciples certainly had reasons to trust Jesus because they'd already seen him heal the sick. They'd already seen him cast out the demons. And they had every reason to trust him. But in many senses, you and I have even more. Many people have pointed out the likeness of this incident to the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. Remember the story where the sailors are crying out, we're going to die. And you remember how Jonah said, look, sacrifice me and you'll be saved. And you know how the Gospel of Matthew speaks of our Lord Jesus and says, a greater than Jonah is here. Because when you and I were perishing without hope, Jesus, if you like, was thrown into the storm of all storms. He went under the waves of sin and death and was overtaken by the storm of eternal judgment. And in the midst of that God-forsaken, as he cried out, my God, why? And at one point he had said, Lord, if it's possible that I don't have to go through this storm, please let it be. But it wasn't possible. And it's the one who refused to abandon us in the greatest of all storms who's saying to us, look, in the midst of your storm, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Job learned that lesson. He said, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. We sang from Lamentations at the start of this little service. And here is a man in the pits of despair. The city has been ransacked, the people are dead, the best people have been exiled. And he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's new every morning. And so when Paul's writing in Romans 8, he doesn't tell us that famine and sword and disease and death and all those other things won't come to us. He says they will come. But none of them, and indeed all of them together, cannot sever us from that unbreakable bond of God's love that holds us to himself and will never let us go. And so Jesus is saying to us, the storms will come, you need to trust me in the storm. And what's the lesson of this deranged man, the second one of the demoniac? Well, perhaps we can draw out two very strange things about the story. One is that here are people who have just seen a man delivered. Wouldn't you think they would say to Jesus, now come and stay in our community and do your good work here? But you notice what happens. He said, please go away. They pleaded with him to go away. Isn't that a very interesting thing, that when the Son of God comes into a community, there are always two reactions. When the gospel message comes to a church, there are always two reactions. I know a church very well which was seriously declining. And perhaps against their better judgment, the leaders got together and they called a young evangelical minister because they felt, well, at least he will save our institution from going down the tubes. And as he preached the word of God, new people come in. And now they're complaining because they don't like these new people. They're not like us. They're not the real Presbyterians. They're not the real thing. And so the gospel does two things. It both draws to Christ and it repels. It both unites in Christ and it divides. We've got to accept that fact. But notice the other key in this story. Not only are some pleading with Jesus to go away, but here's this man, perhaps you might call a newly converted man, who's pleading to go with Jesus. If you like, he wants to be in full-time service. He wants to go along and be one of the disciples. And Jesus says, no, you go back home. Back to your ordinary situation. That's where I want you to serve me, in your community. Sometimes people have been turned down for a ministry at God because God is saying, you go back to where you are and serve me there. And incidentally, in the case of John Wesley, he was expelled by the leaders of the church. But in the providence of God, he went out onto the streets. And he began something which was quite unique at the time, preaching the gospel in the streets. And you'll remember through his preaching and that of George Whitefield, the evangelical awakening swept across Britain and to some degree in Ireland, and historians would tell us that it saved Britain from the revolution that tore France apart. Because God's ways are not our ways. And that Chinese church that it seemed was being virtually eliminated way back in those student years. What happened during the years in between? Well, the church was driven underground. There were no missionaries anymore. The pastors were in prison. The ordinary Christians began to share their faith. And those 2 million Christians have become at least 80 million today. The fastest growing church, perhaps in the history of the church anywhere, is in China. And today it's sending missionaries to the rest of the world. Because God's ways are not our ways. We prayed and things seemed to get worse. But God had a higher purpose in the whole thing. So often our disappointments are God's appointments. He has a higher purpose than mine. Let's come to the third incident of this little girl who died. And again, I think we can be quite certain that Jesus delayed deliberately. Do you remember how it was in the story of Lazarus as well? Do you remember how Mary and Martha said, Lord, if only you'd come earlier? But he seemed to dither around and come too late, and Lazarus was dead. If he'd come earlier, we would never have heard those wonderful words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Because our Lord was going to teach them a lesson. And surely it's exactly the same here. Because Jairus had to go through the same experience of bereavement that all of us have to do. He had to face it, and here we're being taught how to face these things for ourselves. And notice that Jairus had to wait for the coming of Jesus for his daughter to be raised to life. And so do we. That's how it is as a believer. We've got to wait for that day for our loved ones to be raised into the presence of Christ. And we should remember that these miracles are not a pattern for what we should expect to happen in our lives right now, but they are a prototype or a demonstration of what Christ is going to do at his return. On that day when he will raise his people to be with himself. Remember how he puts it in the letter to the Thessalonians? Remember they were deeply concerned about their loved ones. He said the Lord himself will descend with a shout and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed, and we shall meet the Lord in the air, he says in Thessalonians, and we shall together be with the Lord. So these are not models of what we should be expecting in our life today. They're models of what Christ will do when he returns in his glory. And that's why some people get confused on the whole issue of healing. Because they quote Psalm 103, which says, he forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. And sometimes people say, well, that means I can claim healing right now. But that full healing of body, soul, and spirit must await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will we know the glorious liberty of the children of God. Only then will we know the full redemption of our bodies. There are things that we have now, but there are things that we have not yet until Christ returns. And the demons being cast out are a symbol or a sign of that day when evil will finally be destroyed and eliminated from God's universe. And the storm being still is a foretelling of that day when nature itself will be restored. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the lion will sit down with the lamb. But it's not yet, not until that day. And when Jesus here heals the sick, it's a foretaste of that day when there will be no more disease and sin and death. Well, you might ask, well, should we not pray for healing then? Well, I think the answer is, of course we should. we're invited to, we're invited to pray for healing as we pray for other things. And indeed, we can know a real partial healing in this life. But you'll realize it's still temporary, isn't it? Because Jairus' daughter had to die again. This was not the real resurrection. This was only, if you like, a resuscitation. She still had to die and await the return of Christ for the resurrection of the body. Any healing we have in this life is temporary, this side of the Lord's return. Let's come then to the fourth and final incident, that we're going backwards to the story of the crippled man who was able to walk. And this strange thing Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, doesn't that raise an issue that has become a very live issue in the church today? Should the church focus on improving people's conditions in this world and in this life? Or should we be focusing on preparing people for the life to come? And I think the answer to that is very simple. We should do both, because Jesus did both. There can be no question about the ministry of compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, we're told that he showed compassion on the sick and the outcast and the stranger and the person that nobody else wanted to bother with. And the God of the Bible is a God of compassion and a God of justice, and therefore his followers should be the same. And Jesus demonstrated and taught the need to care for the poor. And indeed, it's been the great mark of the evangelical church from its beginning. Its particular compassion for the poor. Take William Wilberforce. Here's a worldly young politician, a man with plenty of wealth, and all he could do was go to party after party and dance after dance, and he had no care for anybody but himself until he was converted. And suddenly he had this tremendous, deep-seated anger at the injustice of slavery. And he could not live any longer with this iniquitous practice that was going on. And he spent the rest of his life trying to abolish slavery. He took over 20 years, I think, to get his bills through Parliament. And he was ridiculed. He was called the shrimp. And indeed, the church was caught up in slavery at the time and was selling slaves to the West Indies. But here was a man who fought all of those things, took an enormous personal abuse. He abolished the slave trade, and then it took another 20 years, I think, 43 years in total, before he finally abolished the practice of having slaves at all. And on the 43rd year, the bill was passed through Parliament, and 3 days later, William Wilberforce died. He had given his whole converted life to attacking an evil, because he had come to know a God of justice, and he cared deeply about this social issue. It was when Elizabeth Fry became a Christian that she founded the whole hospitals movement. That, of course, we enter into the benefits of that today. Thomas Bernardo, when he became a Christian, was a GP in Dublin. And he went over to London and he began the whole movement that we know as Bernardo's Homes. It was the early Methodists who helped found the trade unions, as some Labour leaders have acknowledged in recent days. Or take the whole world of modern science, which benefits our lives so much. Who were the founding fathers? Well, they were nearly all Christians. Sir Isaac Newton read the Bible more than he read scientific books. He was a committed Christian. Robert Boyle, Boyle's Law, was a chemistry professor in Cork. And he spent nearly all of his money supporting mission overseas. You will know Boyle's Law from school. William Faraday, we could count Joule, Calvin, so many others. They were almost all Christians because they believed in the rationality of the universe, because there's a rational God, and therefore they gave themselves to discovering God's word. I think even of more recent days, the man who unraveled the human genome, Professor Francis Collins, is a committed Christian. So, in answer to the question, should we try to improve people's life in this world, or should we try to prepare them for the life to come? Well, of course we should improve God's world and care for people, because God does, and because Jesus did, and he calls us to do the same. But why then does Jesus say this strange thing to this man? Here's a man who wants physical healing, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Well, surely it's because Jesus is pointing from a very real but a lesser need, that is for physical healing of the body, to the even greater needing needed the healing of the soul. Jesus is pointing to what is perfectly obvious. Here's a man who couldn't walk. He needed healing of his legs. To what is not obvious. That deadliest disease of all, which will destroy his body and soul and spirit for all eternity. Jesus is pointing from the great priority of this man's body to his greatest priority, his need for salvation. And I'm sure you'll notice a very interesting verse in Mark, I think it's Mark 2, verse 38, where Jesus has just spent the whole evening healing people. And they've been clamoring to get near him. We're told that he carried on healing to sunset. And he goes to bed very late, and he gets up very early in the morning. He's out praying, and Peter comes running and said, "Master, the crowds are gathering for more healing." And do you notice what Jesus said on that occasion? He said, "Let us leave here and go to the other towns to preach the gospel, for that is why I came." The Jesus who cared for people's bodies more than anybody else said that his chief priority in life was to preach the message of the gospel, because he was concerned for that ultimate healing of body, soul, and spirit that lasts for eternity. I wonder if you and I could somehow contact that man who was let down through the roof and had his legs healed. And if we were to say to him, which do you think was the greater healing of the two? The healing of your legs that enabled you to walk for maybe 20 or 30 more years in this life? Or the healing of your body, soul, and spirit that equips you for the life of eternity in the presence of God? Which was the greater healing? I don't think we'd have to ask that man to decide. It's perfectly obvious, isn't it? Let me just finish by calling in, if you like, four witnesses, because here's an issue that affects us in the church today, and this interplay, if you like, between care for people's bodily needs and care for the needs of the soul. Let me just call in a number of people. Harvey Conn was a Presbyterian minister and a missionary. In fact, he spoke at one of our conferences up in Coleraine some years ago. He's now dead. But he was a minister in the Philippines. And as he ministered in a church, I think near Manila, he had a great concern for the prostitutes who were working nearby the church. And he would go along with some of his church members, and he would try to share the gospel with them, and they had no interest whatsoever. They weren't listening to the gospel. But then Harvey Conn began to try to work out, why is it that these girls are prostitutes? And he discovered that they were young girls from the country who had been brought in on the pretext of being given jobs and given money. And when they came, the guys who eventually ended up really effectively as the owners had given them money and so on, but then they were now in the debt of these men, and they couldn't pay their debts, and the only way they could keep out of prison, if you like, was to engage in prostitution. They were effectively slaves of these men who now owned them and manipulated them. And Harvey Conn was so angry about this that he went to the authorities, and together with the churches they worked to break this slave trade that was bringing these young girls into prostitution. And he says that the moment he started to do that, the girls flocked to the church, and they flocked to hear the gospel, because now they could hear a gospel from someone who really cared about their situation. Sometimes we've got to care for people's bodies, and if we don't, they can't hear the gospel message. Now, of course, we care for them simply because we care for them, but I think you can see the relationship that Harvey Conn discovered. Let me give you another case. We go off each second year with a little group from Drogheda and another church in Larne to work with children with disability in Kenya. And sometimes people ask, what is the good of taking out teams and sending out money to people in Kenya? Let me read an article that was written in the English Times by Matthew Paris, who was their Africa correspondent for a lifetime. He's now retired. He's an atheist. And he was comparing the work of government organizations taking aid out to Africa and Christian missions. And this is what he wrote. This was just, I think, 2 years ago. He said, "What I see in Africa contradicts my philosophy as an atheist. Food, education, and training are not enough. When the aid stopped, people returned to their former state. But I've observed that in Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. Their rebirth is real. They seem liberated in a way that is missing in traditional African life. They stand tall. They are more open. And this is his conclusion. As an atheist, I have come to the belief that Africa needs God and the gospel. It needs missionaries even more than it needs aid. This is from an atheist journalist who spent his life in Africa. Third witness is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician to the King in London and to the Prime Minister at the time. He was a medic there. And he shocked his colleagues by leaving his profession to become a minister in the little Welsh Presbyterian chapel in Aberavon. And he'd been reading a survey of the causes of illness of the people he was dealing with, and the things like this: eats too much, drinks too much, smokes too much. And this is what he went on to say. People said to me, if you'd been a bookie or a solicitor and given up to preach the gospel, we would have understood. Sorry if you're a solicitor tonight, but that's what you call a solicitor. But why would you give up medicine, healing the sick? Why give up such a good work? He said, I felt like saying to them, if you knew more about the medical profession, you would understand. We spend much of our time rendering people fit to go back to their sin. I saw men on their deathbeds and spoke to them of their immortal souls, and they promised great things. But when they were better, they went back to their old sins. I decided I wanted no more of it. I wanted to heal souls. For if a man has a diseased body and his soul is all right, he's all right to the end. But if a man with a healthy body has a diseased soul, he may be all right for 70 years or so, and then he will face an eternity in hell. Sometimes we've got to look beyond the things that are good to those which are best. My final witness is a much more personal one, an individual one. Think of a little boy called David down in Kilkenny, where we had ministered for over 18 years. And David was one of the children in our Sunday school, but initially no one knew exactly what was wrong with him. But it turned out that David had muscular dystrophy. And as he grew up, he was a foul-mouthed young boy. He had a very dark personality. He was sullen, rebellious, difficult. And when he went to a special school, he was extremely difficult to the teacher. Seemed to be thoroughly depressed and didn't relate very well. But as the muscular dystrophy developed, his mother came to us and said, would you please get the elders together and pray for David's healing? Now, I've got to say I had some questions in my mind about the healing of muscular dystrophy, because it's a genetic condition, and I wasn't even quite sure what we were praying for. But we did as we were asked. We gathered together, and with his mum, we anointed David with oil, and we prayed that God would touch his life in the way that he needed. And there was no physical healing. The next day, David was as he was before, but 48 hours later, his mum phoned me. She said, something has happened to David. David had been converted. And David began to change in the most remarkable way I've ever seen in any person. Those who got to know David well would have said, and I saw every evidence of this, that the smile never again left his face. He became a bright, open young boy, full of a real joy and a real openness. He was still able to run around at this time, but gradually his faculties deteriorated. He ended up in a wheelchair. And finally, he ended up only able to type in a computer with one finger. But during those years, he was a transformed boy. What a privilege to go to visit young David in his home almost on a weekly basis. David used to have a CD of praise music playing all the time behind him, and we used to put a little bird table outside so that he could see the activity of the birds being fed. But one of the things he did during those years, he eventually died at the age of 18. He printed the letter to all of his friends in the muscular dystrophy community in the Republic of Ireland. It went all around the whole of the south, east and southwest, sharing with them his faith in Christ and urging them to follow Jesus. And when the time came for his funeral, he wrote out what he wanted me to say. He based the sermon on the words, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he said, when you read these words, I will be in heaven with a new body. He said, I will have thrown away this old yoke, meaning his wheelchair, and He went on then to urge all who were listening that they too should follow Christ to be with him in heaven. And he chose as the hymn for his funeral. It's a hymn, it's in the Mission Praise Book. There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb, and we shall be there because of you. And it goes on to speak of the healing of body, soul, and spirit, and that day when we will leap and praise God in his presence in heaven. As a result of David's death, many, many people were deeply affected by the gospel. His father was converted, and it was such a transformation. And David had understood more than most the needs of his body, but he'd also understood the absolute priority of the healing of the body, soul, and spirit through Christ in the gospel. So here are four instances. They all have a twist in the tale, but they all teach us something about the reality of kingdom life. When those storms rage and there seems to be no answer to our prayers, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when our prayers don't work out the way we had hoped and circumstances go different than we'd expected, Jesus Christ is Lord. Even when our loved ones die, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's saying to us, will you trust me in the storm, knowing that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. May God enable each of us to trust him in whatever circumstances he brings us through until that day when we can say with the lovely old hymn, or the lovely new hymn really, until he returns or calls me home, here in the love of Christ I stand. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we hand back to Roger. Lord, we confess that we find it a very enjoyable thing, and in many ways a very easy thing, to sing your praise, to confess you as Lord in the beautiful hymns that we sing. But we also acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that we find it difficult to sense your Lordship when circumstances seem to go against us. And so we pray that you will help us to understand the lessons that your word will teach us of living our lives out in this world between the first coming of your Son and his glorious return. Lord, help each of us to know what it is to trust Jesus as our Savior, the one who has dealt with the problem of our sin in such a way that we can stand one day before you, faultless and blameless in your presence. Give us that assurance that we are truly yours. But then, Lord, as we return to the nitty-gritty of life, help us to be able to affirm that you are Lord in the circumstances of life, even when they go against us, even when we are perplexed, even when prayers don't seem to be answered. Help us to know for an absolute certainty that God is at work for good for those who love him, and in all things he's working out his good purposes for those who are the called according to his purpose. Lord, give us that assurance and strengthen our faith, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.